Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. This is one of the pivotal passages, really, in Mark's Gospel. And just because we've had a little break from it, we want to recap here. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our heart. Now, I think we like it better when our walk with God happens to be a comfortable walk with God. Perhaps a few reassuring verses from the Psalms, a few promises from God to brighten up the day, a little promise verse that we can underline and perhaps put the date beside it. Not too much emphasis, of course, upon commitment to Christ, because that just makes us feel uncomfortable, and to be honest, that at times can just appear too radical for us. When you're praying on Radio 4's Thought for Today program, pray to God, but don't end your prayer with anything like, "We pray in Christ's name." Because if you just pray to God, leave out the name of Christ, it's more inclusive of a wider audience if you don't mention Christ. When you're preaching, don't overdo the bit about the cross of Christ, and definitely stay well clear from talking about the blood of Christ, because all of that bit about sacrifice is distasteful in polite company. A Christian faith without too much of Christ is more tolerable. But the problem is, if we take Christ and the teaching about the person and the work of Christ out of what we preach, then what really have we left? An empty shell, lacking power, lacking vitality, and a message that is completely useless to change anyone's life. Anyone who genuinely seeks to have their sins forgiven and their life changed are not going to find any help in that watered down message that seems to be so popular today. The liberal church in this country today wants to talk only about Christ's mission against injustice and poverty. They play down, or they will even deny, the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Give us only the bits that we like. We'll dispose of anything that might appear offensive to our neighbours, and we'll be able to present a socially responsible, caring face that everyone will find comfortable. I think I told you before that I was sitting with a group of ministers, and one of them was giving a presentation, and they were posing the question, how in an interfaith, where you actually have a number of faiths together, how in an interfaith setting would you handle John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is claiming there the exclusive way to God. There's no other way except through Christ. So they say, how would you handle that? And the answer that was put forward was that when Jesus said, I am, he really meant God, the I am. And the interpretation of the verse became, Jesus was saying, God is the way to God. And that means that you can then be more inclusive. And I asked the question, what is your hermeneutic? What is your list of rules for interpreting what the Bible says? And they said it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do your neighbor no harm. That is, as a Christian, do not hold any belief that will hurt anyone else, that will harm anyone else. And that is the diet that many people across our country are being fed today. Give us only the bits that we like. Anything that will cause anyone to stumble, anything that will cause anyone to be ashamed or feel difficult, it is the Christian socially responsible thing. If you are going to present a caring face, only give them a message that is comfortable. There were some aspects of the message of Christ that the original readers of Mark's gospel found unacceptable. They would love to have accepted the idea of this king coming to rule in his kingdom. But the bit that they didn't like about the Christ message was the bit about the cross. They found that unacceptable. And they would want to set that to one side, but Mark's gospel will not permit anyone to pick and choose. Because what Mark does from the very outset is he places the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very center of his message. The disciples actually were behaving the same. There were some aspects that they were prepared to accept. But the idea of the death of Christ at one point in their pilgrimage was totally unacceptable to them. And Christ had to teach them that the kingdom of God would only come through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. We began our study of Mark's gospel a good number of months ago, seeing that each of the gospel writers had a very special portrait in mind, and they wanted to paint a particular picture of Jesus, that they had an agenda, that there is a, if you like, there is a theme, there is a message that they want to get across. Now, some students of the four Gospels have collated all the various stories from the four Gospels and produced what is called a harmony of the Gospels. Now, while that is a helpful study aid, it sometimes, when we pull them all together, we lose the impact of what the original Gospel writer is saying. What we want to do is to see that the four gospel writers wrote their gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So every word of that original Greek gospel was chosen by God, and every story was chosen by God, and the order of those stories that we find them in the gospels are particularly chosen in order that the gospel writer is able to build his case and is able to get across his overall message. So out of the vast reservoir of stories that were available to Mark, he chose to use certain stories that would tell the overall story of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is writing initially to a Roman audience. They don't have a whole lot of time for Jesus. Being a Roman audience, they are the master race of their day. They are the rulers. They have a great pride in being Roman. They have special privileges over other people because of their citizenship. To be a Roman was to be civilized. It was to be educated. It was to be a proper human being. And that produced quite a pride. Pride in being Roman. And I guess they had many reasons to make them proud. They were master builders. They had helped bring commerce to a lot of parts of the world. They did a lot of good. Being European, there are a number of things that we would find would not appeal to us. And in fact, it would appall us. There are those nations that find eating dogs or cats quite a delicacy. That idea to the European just seems to be terrible. My nephews and nieces used to eat fried locusts when they were out in Africa, and they said it was just like eating potato crisps. And it just seems the idea of eating an insect, I think the closest I have come to it is one of my friends gave me a piece of cheese that had mites on it, and you could actually see them crawling about on it. And, I'll not go into any more detail. I sort of manned up and I ate my bit, but I haven't bought it since. So there are some things that one culture does that other cultures just find repulsive. So the Romans, they have their ideas and their practices, and in particular, the one form of execution that they found repulsive, and in fact, it was not permitted to crucify any Roman citizen. Even if they honored their enemy that they conquered in battle, they would give them a more honorable form of death. To be crucified was to be like a lowlife. To be crucified was for only someone who was inferior, very much inferior. So Mark has an agenda, and that purpose that he has is to make sense of the cross to a Roman audience. And the uphill struggle that Mark faces is that Romans will have no respect for anyone who has died on a cross. Only nobodies, only criminals, vagabonds, the scum of the earth, only people of that kind, they thought, were ever hung on a cross. No one of noble birth or of any standing in society would ever have to endure such a scandalous death. Even if people got it wrong through some travesty of justice, if you say that this man Jesus was the Son of God, then God, if he is God at all, would simply not have allowed his Son to die on a cross. No one can accept that Jesus has anything worthwhile to say because he died on a cross. So you can see that the odds are stacked against Mark. Mark begins to unfold the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, the establishment of kingdoms. We can accept that, say the Romans. We, the Romans, are the great kingdom builders. We are the greatest empire that rules the world. Tell us about the conquest of kingdoms. This is something that we know about. If there is a new kingdom that is to conquer the world, then sure, that has something to do with us. But here is the offense of the message that Mark is preaching. At the center of this coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have the kingdom without Christ. And at the center of the message of the kingdom is the cross. You cannot have the kingdom without Christ, and you cannot have Christ without the cross. We cannot preach the gospel without proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark has been quite upfront about Jesus from the very beginning. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only the emperor in Rome was to be known as the Son of God. It was very contentious for Mark to open his gospel, a message to a Roman audience, by identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Mark then goes on to reveal, he goes on to build that story after introducing Jesus. He builds the picture that Jesus defeated disease. He controlled the wind and the waves. He displayed authority over demons. He exposed the Pharisees and their poor understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He had power and authority on earth to forgive sins. This is a significant man. This is a significant individual. He has power and he has authority. Underline the words in your text if that's what you're used to doing. The words astonished or the words amazed. The word authority, the word power. And you begin to see that Mark is piling story after story, building this picture that this man is invincible. He is a man of power. He is a man with authority. The disciples are used as a kind of foil so that the readers can see their slowness. You look at the disciples and the way that Mark presents the disciples. Why don't they get it? And Mark even throws in a number of miracles that Jesus did. The miracle of healing the deaf man. The miracle of healing the blind man. And the message that keeps being reinforced throughout Mark's gospel. Do you not see it? Can you not hear it? Who is the one that makes you hear? Jesus is the one who opens the ears to enable us to hear. Who is the one that enables us to see? Jesus is the one who gives sight to the blind. He is the one who will enable you to see. We're taken into the classroom with the disciples. We have the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000. And I don't know how long it is between, it can't be very long, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. If you had seen Jesus feed the 5,000 and you only had 4,000 people in front of you, what would you say was likely to happen? And the disciples, they just don't know. And you feel like saying, can you believe that they are so slow to learn? And I think that's what Mark is trying to do to us. To help us feel that sense of irritation that they're not getting it. And the message to that original Roman audience is this: are you doing any better? Are you getting it? Do you really see it? Do you really hear it? Do you not understand? Do you not hear? Do you not see? Can you not appreciate who Jesus is and what he has done? The whole tension of the matter of identity comes to the head in this passage that we have looked at again tonight and read. Who do people say I am? Asks the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulty with us as evangelicals is we know the story of the gospel so well. So it's hard for us at times to feel the tension as we read through, because we know how the story ends. But imagine you didn't. All that you know so far is that this man, whoever he is, he defeated disease. He controlled the wind and the waves. He displayed his authority over demons. He displayed his authority over death. He taught as one who had authority. He forgave sins. And then the question is asked, as people hear about these things that I have done, as they have seen these things that I have done, what are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? Oh, some say this prophet, some say another prophet. Some say John the Baptist. You see, they're looking for a big title. They're looking for a big name. They're looking for a big explanation, because it will take a big explanation to account for the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ then turns, but what about you? And you can almost hear that question being directed to that original Roman audience. What about you? Who do you say I am? What do you reckon? What's your opinion? And Peter answered the question, you are the Christ. Jesus at this point is really pleased with Peter that he has answered the question so clearly. And in fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by Father in heaven. I can almost see Peter looking around at the rest of the disciples and, wasn't that a good answer? Aren't you pleased for me that I got it right? This was the big question that was being asked, and I got the answer right. Here is a confession of faith that the early chapters of Mark's gospel has been building towards. But what do you understand that means when you say, I am the Christ? If the history of Christ had stopped there, the Romans would probably have admired all that Jesus had accomplished. If the history of Christ had stopped there, at that point, the disciples would have been delighted. Anyone who had achieved what Jesus had achieved, fighting disease, controlling demons, attracting so many people, yes, that's the kind of guy that the Romans could admire. They had high respect for people who could achieve things. But Jesus couldn't stop there. Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the King that the Old Testament has predicted would come. But this is what this means. Jesus was not just a good man, not just an interesting teacher. Tied in with Christ's claim to establish his kingdom is the teaching that he is going to have to suffer and to die on the cross. Because you see, you can't have the kingdom without Christ, and you can't have Christ without the cross. The disciples at that point would have been very happy with the little bit that they wanted. Here's the bit about you, Jesus, that pleases us. The fact that you are the promised one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one from God. That you have come to bring deliverance to us. That's great. When are you going to get your army together? When are you going to kick these foreigners out of our country that are ruling over us? Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. If the Romans were going to react badly to this teaching, never mind, in fact, what the Romans are saying, just look at what the disciples are saying. He, that is Jesus, spoke plainly about this, that this is his death. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. A bit like Jonah, in fact, as we were looking at this morning, where Jonah was unhappy with the way that God was doing things. Here, Peter is unhappy with what Jesus is saying. Lord, you've been doing all these things. You've been driving out demons. You've raised people from the dead. You've forgiven sins. You've calmed the storm, the wind and the waves. You've taught with authority. Your career is just getting started. This is just the beginning of great things. Lord, this is not the way that it should go. Let me tell you how it should go. And from this point on in Mark's Gospel, you see how the Lord Jesus singles out the disciples, brings them together to actually teach them. This is what the kingdom of God means. This is the way the kingdom of God is going to come about. No, says Peter, this is not the way that it's going to be. And again, Peter is used as a foil by Mark. We can learn by watching Peter learn. Did you ever witness anyone ask a really dumb question? And you see the person who is answering the question really makes that person look very small, but you're sitting there thinking, I know that question sounds pretty dumb, but that's the question that I had as well. But I'm glad I didn't speak out. Peter here is being pretty dumb. He's speaking out. Peter is having to learn just like that original Roman audience are having to learn. Just like we are having to learn. That the way of the kingdom of God is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When poor old Peter gets rebuked by Christ, you may feel that Peter suffers from being too quick with his mouth, and then he seems to engage with his brain afterwards. But Peter was putting up a similar objection to the kind of objection that the Romans would have put up. Yes, the kingdom, and okay, Jesus, you have shown us your power and authority. We'll call you the Christ, the Messiah, but not this suffering, not this cross. We're happy with a comfortable religion. We're happy with the idea of kingdom. But this talk about the cross and the death and the suffering. Jesus turned and looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And that's what we ought to strive for when we're preaching the gospel. The things of God. Never mind what is popular out there in the press. Never mind the churches that have capitulated and sold the message of the gospel and watered it down. Yes, we want to find a way to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that people will understand, that people will get it. We want them to understand something of the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. But they have to also understand that the way of the kingdom is only by the way of the cross. And the way of the cross means that Christ goes, hangs upon a cross, takes our sin upon himself, and is punished by his Father in heaven for our sin. And that is the only way forward for us. We cannot have a gospel without that. We cannot have a kingdom without that. You cannot have the kingdom of God without Christ, and you can't have Christ without the cross. The suffering for sin, the way of the cross, these are the things of God. The original readers may have wanted their own way. They had in mind the things of men. Many today want a message that will be acceptable to the people around them. But their churches are emptying. There is no message that can bring about change because they have taken a bit that is acceptable, left out the cross of Christ. And you cannot have a kingdom without a Christ. You cannot have Christ without the cross. Mark's readers may not like the cross. But Mark, not for one minute is he going to play down the cross to win favor with them. If Mark leaves out the cross, There's nothing to win people over to. The cross of Christ was the scandal of Rome. It was the scandal of Jerusalem. Anyone dying on a cross was lower than a beggar. But it now is the central part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that has been said in Mark's gospel in these first 8 chapters is leading up to this confession that Peter makes, that this great man, that this great teacher, that this great miracle worker, he is the Christ, he is the sent one from God. What has God sent him to do? He has sent him to do the things of God. What is the things of God? The things of God is that he should go to the cross and die upon that cross that our sins might be forgiven. Everything that follows the revelation that Jesus is the Christ is trying to educate the disciples that they must see it the way Christ sees it. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring them up the Mount of Transfiguration. Out of the cloud a voice will come from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. What? Listen to him. What's he saying? He's saying that the way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. That the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Paul captures the reason for the cross beautifully in these words, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the scene that radiates for us the love of God. The cross is not the downfall of Jesus, but this is a picture of glory and of triumph, the triumph of love over sin, over death. When we were so far from being good, when we were useless, loathsome and hateful in our sins, enemies and haters of God, when there was nothing in us that might move anyone to love us, when we were full of all of that which might oblige God to express his anger and his indignation toward us, he demonstrated his love to us. He gave his Son. He exposed Christ, his only beloved Son, to the scandal of the cross. The loathing that the readers had for the cross didn't even compare with the loathing that God had for sin. But the outworking of the love of God chose to direct our way was that Jesus would hang upon a cross and would die for our sins. The death that Jesus died was a real death. Jesus, the Son of God, no imposter, no substitute, but God himself, coming to the cross to die for sinners because he loved us. The death of Jesus Christ, yes, a real death, but also a violent death. Jesus suffered willingly. He offered himself to those. He made a sacrifice of himself. The death of Jesus was a cruel death. It was a death full of pain and torture. It was a cruel punishment. Nails were forced through the hands and feet. The body was suspended on the cross with such pains that it had been that it is described by the psalmist that all my bones were out of joint. But yet it is not to that physical suffering that we look. But when the veil of darkness comes down upon the cross, and that scene is darkened out, God, who knew our sin, took that sin and laid it upon him. And Christ could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The death of Jesus, that Jesus died, was a shameful death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Only the death of the vilest persons, slaves and renegades and the like, when they wanted to choose a death that would reflect how they detested the person they chose crucifixion. And Christ, the Lord of glory, was willing to die such a death for sinners. The Old Testament says that anyone who hung on a tree is under God's curse. Is it possible to say that Jesus was under the curse of God? That's exactly what we must say. The cross was not just a matter of Jesus dying and dying a cruel death, not just as an example to other people of suffering, not just that we might feel sympathy for him and be moved towards him. This is not the story of the nice village boy growing up doing good and falling foul of the system. The cross and everything that happens on it has behind it the mind and the plan of God, God's things. The hand of God so directs affairs that Jesus ends up upon the cross, and upon the cross Jesus is made the curse of God because he himself became sin for us through those 3 hours of darkness. When God shuts out the inquiring eye, heavenly business is transacted. When God smote him and afflicted him, when the fierce anger of God's wrath pierced him for our transgressions, when he was crushed for our iniquities, when the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, God made him his own son, a guilt offering. Christ was made to bear the sin of many. The cross was not a mishap. It was not a surprise that caught out Jesus at the end of his public ministry. Christ's life did not meet an untimely end. That time was planned by God. That method of death was planned by God in order that Christ, his Son, might suffer for our sins. The death that Jesus died was the death that we should have had to die. But because of your sin and mine, there is a sentence of death hanging over each one of us. The first and second death is the sentence of God's law that hangs over our heads. Christ tasted both the first and second death for us, that we might not have to die, but that we could be forgiven and that we could be brought to heaven to be with Christ. At the cross, the debt of sin that was on our account, that list of wrongdoing that God held the record against us, that record of wrong was credited to Christ's account. A sin that was alien to Christ was placed upon Christ, and he died paying the price for that sin which was not his own. How can any of us be Christians? A Christian is a person who has their sins forgiven. The account of sin has been imputed to Christ's account. Our sin that was an integral part of our lives is transferred to Christ, and the righteousness that was an integral part of the life and death of Christ is now imputed to our account. The sinner is put in the dock and found guilty, but because Christ has died, the sinner grasps this idea of the death of Christ and by faith receives the pardon from a loving God, and God declares the sinner not guilty. Free from sin. To the Roman readers, they can't have the kingdom without Christ, and they can't have Christ without the cross. We can't have a church without the cross. We can't have the church without the Christ. We can't have the church without the message of the gospel. Take away the gospel, we take away the church. We're building a fantasy if we seek to move on without Christ, without the Christ of the cross. Christ became a scandal that we might be forgiven. The question that was asked to the disciples, who do you say I am? That same question fell upon that initial Roman audience. They must give an account. Who do you say I am? And today, we too must give an account, an answer. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. You are the Christ, and that leads to the cross. The sent one of God is sent to the cross to demonstrate the love of God, to deal with our sins, that our sins might be forgiven. God does not offer us a comfortable Christianity. He offers us the gospel. He offers us the kingdom. He offers us Christ. And we have Christ with the cross. I'm glad of that, because it takes the burden off our shoulders. It gives us freedom. It gives us liberty. It gives us pardon. It gives us forgiveness. It gives us adoption into the family of God. And by the authority given to us, we are able to identify ourselves as the children of God because of what Christ has done. What Christ has done, sent by God, but sent that he might go to the cross, that he might die, that he might be buried, that he might rise again, that he might ascend, that he might come back again for his people, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Let us pray.